Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We have a few moments to do a little inventory of our soul to see if there are any mental attitude sins lurking about. And if you recognize them, you know what to do. You name them privately to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. That means the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is our mentor, our teacher. And it's imperative that you be under His tutelage, under His guidance as you hear the Word being taught. Therefore, we take this time to make sure that there is no unconfessed sins so that the Holy Spirit can teach you the doctrine we'll be studying this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, another day of Your grace, another day to see Your faithfulness, another day to grow up by learning Your Word. The things that You have revealed in Your Word are as important as the air that we breathe. And we pray that You will give us the proper appreciation and the proper concentration as we dwell upon these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our study of the mental attitude sins that seem to plague us all from time to time. Before you can do anything about a mental attitude sin, you first must recognize it. And we are studying these mental attitude sins in an effort for us to recognize them in ourselves. Not others. We have to continue to remind ourselves that we are not our brother's keeper with regards to their relationship with their God. That is a personal matter between them and the Lord. As far as we are concerned, we need to tend to our own knitting and make sure that the decks are clear as far as our soul is concerned with regards to these mental attitude sins. The last one that we were covering is stubbornness. If you don't have page 25, you can raise your hand. I'll see that you'll get one. Danny, if you'll give these pages 25 out. We've already gone over the first, I believe it's 7 points, and we're going to review just for a moment by reading again each point under the doctrine of stubbornness. First of all, we have a definition. To be obstinate, inflexibly fixed in opinion, not to be moved or persuaded by reason, to be obstinately adhere to an opinion, purpose, or course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. It's a good definition of stubbornness. 2, being stubborn is not the same as being persistent, tenacious, or resolute. Stubbornness is a closed-minded attitude which is motivated by arrogance and pride, whereas persistence, tenacity, and resolve are motivated by reason and character. There is a difference. 3, a stubborn person refuses to admit he is wrong. He will not be persuaded by facts, reason, or evidence, even when they are abundantly clear. It's more important for some people to be right, to cling to a notion that they may even themselves recognize as being false, rather than admitting that they were in error. 4, believers should be open-minded, and when the evidence proves them wrong, they should be willing to admit it. But the evidence must always be the Word of God. Now, when I say that believers are to be open-minded, that's not to say that they are not to be opinionated. You should have some of the strongest opinions around. However, any time that you are confronted, any time that you are challenged with regards to your beliefs, it shouldn't instantly turn into an argument. It should be, okay, you believe a certain way, let me have it. Give it to me. Give me the facts. Tell me where your position is so I can get the information and let me filter it through what is in my soul and with what is in the pages of Scripture. And then we'll see if we are close to being on the same page or whether we're really quite a ways apart. That way you don't seem so confrontational. Just because you are very strong in your beliefs of doctrine, and you should be, but it should be based on the Word of God. But there are probably many doctrines that you held a previous belief before that was erroneous. Is that not true with just about all of us? I mean, we believed a certain thing and then the Word of God straightened us out. So there was a time when we actually embraced false doctrines. But our mind was changed and our mind had to be open for that to occur. And it should remain open. When someone comes and challenges us about any particular doctrine, we listen. We actually listen. Rather than throwing up a brick wall and saying, no, you're wrong, and then it becomes an argument, we should listen to what they have to say and then ask them, well, what do you base this belief on? And really what we're saying is, show me in Scripture. And if they can show you in Scripture that their belief is valid, then we should not be so biased and stubborn as to not change our mind. But it has to be the Word of God that is the source, or we filter it all through that Word. It is our criteria that we base all of our judgments, thoughts, and actions on. And so we shouldn't be so, and I think I pointed out last time, for people who are closed-minded, many times it stems from fear. They are so afraid that they are really not right that they won't entertain any opinion to the contrary. And that way they don't have to worry about actually seeing that their opinion or their belief in a way that would cause them to doubt it. They would rather fight and argue than to actually get down to what is really true. So this is an important part when it says that we are to be open-minded. Again, this does not mean that we shouldn't have strong opinions. But we were wrong in the past, and if we're wrong now, isn't it a good idea to find it out and not stubbornly cling to a belief just because we've held it for so long? Sometimes those beliefs are called sacred cows. Maybe you've heard that term before. There are some people, for instance, that believe that drinking is a sin. And they will go through their whole life, possibly, always thinking that drinking is a sin. Regardless of what you may show them in Scripture, that may say that, but I still think that drinking is a sin. Well, that's stubbornness. And we shouldn't be that way. We should be open to see that drinking is not a sin, but stubbornness is. Now, there are times when you can drink and not be drunk, and it still be wrong, which we've studied that in the past. However, we should be open-minded in that sense. Point number 5. The Word of God must be our number one priority instead of trying to be right or to vindicate what we believe. Multitudes of people will spend eternity in hell because of insisting that they are right and that their being right is more important than accepting the gospel. And you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about works. People who insist that it's important to have good works and they're going to be judged according to their works to see if they get into heaven. Even though you can show them very clearly in Scripture that salvation is a gift and it's not of works, some of them will stubbornly cling to that idea because they don't want to be wrong. They've always believed that, and everyone they know believes that, and they don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to be different. And so they stubbornly cling to that erroneous notion all the way to the gates of hell. And it can be very, very much of a disaster to have that attitude. Point number six. When the Bible commands us to stand firm, as in Galatians 5:1, Philippians 4:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 2 Corinthians 1:24, those verses do not mean for us to be stubborn. It means to stand firm on the Scriptures that you have learned, that you have applied to your life, and that you feel very secure and confident that you're on solid ground. However, even if you do feel that way and you are sure that you're right, why should you be afraid to have open, I don't want to say debate, but discussion with someone who thinks to the contrary? I keep trying to help you understand that when you are in a situation where someone thinks differently than you do about any particular situation, or especially doctrine, you don't want to instantly turn it into an argument by saying you're wrong. How do you like to be told that you're wrong? What happens? The first thing, a brick wall goes up and people want to defend their position. They don't want to hear what you have to say. But when someone makes an assertion, and you may know in your own soul it's wrong, the best thing to do is just simply ask them, well, where do you get that idea? Where did you come up with that belief? And if nothing else, maybe for the first time in their lives, they are forced to think for themselves. That's something that our society does very little of these days, is to think. I was watching a tape yesterday and I learned something. A word that we use from time to time took on a new meaning after hearing this tape. And it has to do with what I'm talking about. You all have heard the word amuse before. Well, muse in the Greek means, if you look at that word where the Bible says sometimes we are to muse about something, it means to think. The A before the muse is an alpha negative, and it cancels out anything afterwards. It puts in a negative light. So if you are a muse, it means you're not thinking. So that's what our society does these days. They want to be entertained and amused. They don't want to think, you see. And so one of our jobs is to get them to start thinking. And it makes you think about all the amusement parks. Those are the non-thinking areas that we designate as parks that people go to. And one reason it's so much fun is because you don't have to think. And a lot of people have converted that into churches. The churches are really country clubs. And every Sunday, they have entertainment. And you can go there and sit down and be entertained with some of the best music and some of the funniest stories and some of the most eloquent speakers. And you can just sit there and just enjoy the whole thing and never concentrate. But our job as Christians, first of all, is for ourselves to think and concentrate. Because that's how you learn. And then when you're in contact with other people who come around and say, well, you have to be a good person to go to heaven. You have to obey the Ten Commandments and all the other things. And you say, oh, really? Well, where did you get that idea? Guess what happens? It's time for them to stop being amused and to start musing, to start thinking. And if you don't do any more than that, you have at least set the ball in motion, maybe, to where they're going to actually think about something that is really important. And you do that when you have an open mind. I've talked to people before that have given me some type of false doctrine. I'm so glad I don't wear one of those funny collars that is backwards, because everybody would treat you different. They don't have a clue that I'm a pastor, you see. And they come out with some kind of foreign, out of the blue sky kind of false doctrine. I say, really? Well, tell me about it. Where do you get this idea? Where did this come from? And I really, it shouldn't be amusing to me, but sometimes I have to get a little chuckle as they try to stammer and stumble around and spit out a few words about this strong dogmatic statement that they've just made. And they start having to think. And then it gives me the chance to say, well, I believe a little differently than that, and it's based on these scriptures, and maybe you can give them some scriptures. But a lot of times, if it's a person, for instance, that's a charismatic person and believes in speaking in tongues, for instance, and they start telling you how great speaking in tongues is, if you say, "Oh, that's not legitimate. That's not biblical." Well, boom, there went the brick wall. I mean, there's no more dialogue. But if you say, "Oh, really? Well, tell me about it." They might think they have a convert. They might say, "All right, you know, I'm going to get another person here. It's going to be charismatic. They might join our church and just join us in all the blather." So you never know. At least they will be listening, see, and you have dialogue with them. Do you get a better idea what I mean there of open-mindedness? It doesn't mean that you'll take any kind of claptrap that comes down the line. It means that you are open to hear what people have to say. And it doesn't matter who they are. You know, some people can be really off base in some areas, but they might have some bit of truth that they have grasped that you haven't. So why not listen to them and maybe learn something? You never can tell. So, when it says for us to stand firm, it doesn't mean to be stubborn. It means that we are not to be wishy-washy, weak, and easily swayed by false teachers and false doctrine. But by the same token, it doesn't mean that standing firm means that we are stubborn and come across as a self-righteous, pompous know-it-all, the only reason that anything is being discussed is win an argument. You know, I guess you would say an occupational hazard for believers who are in the adolescent stage of their spiritual growth. Once you understand and you start growing spiritually, you start learning these things, you think, "Oh, this is great. I'm actually being able to sink my teeth into some spiritual dynamics that are meaningful to me." Well, some people think, "Well, now I'm going to go out and I'm going to show all these bozos just how off base they are." And so you go around, you try to pick a fight and with people who don't know straight up from straight down. And really that's just a form of arrogance and being a bully and being stubborn. That's not what it's about. It's not done in love. Y'all don't have page 26, do you? Okay, Danny, if you don't mind. Now, before you get to page 26, let me warn you, the numbering system is off a little bit on the first few points there. I didn't notice it till just now, but the numbers really aren't started, are they? You're laughing and you hadn't even seen them yet. It's remembering the points, not the point numbers. So we're on page 26, starting with point number 7. Discernment is a major issue for us to correctly execute the Christian way of life. The more Bible doctrine we have, the more discerning we are, knowing when to be flexible and when to be rigid comes with spiritual maturity. You don't have that?
No, I've got page 27.
It just didn't. It didn't print on that on the right side.
Thank
you. I'm still trying to get the hang of these printed notes, you see. What, it's only been about, a year? I don't get those numbers right either. Yes, sir?
Why are some of them on both sides and some of them aren't?
It just depends on where I am in the studies. If I have...
You mean in the garden or in the house? Or...
No, sometimes I have enough already studied to go on both pages and sometimes I don't. It's just a way of saving paper.
Is it on one side?
No, when you do it on both sides, you save paper.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, back to point number 7. This is an important point. We'll just do it again. Discernment is a major issue for us to correctly execute the Christian way of life. Discernment. The more Bible doctrine we have, the more discerning we are. Knowing when to be flexible and when to be rigid comes with spiritual maturity. Now there is a time to be flexible and a time to be rigid. And it came right after the point about standing firm. And discernment is a major issue in that. You don't want to make a giant stand on a peripheral issue, on an issue that is not going to change that much in regards to a person's theology. A good example is, I'll use the doctrine of tithing. There are some people, there are believers out there who are very well intentioned and they have grown to a degree, but they have not been taught properly and they are not grown spiritually enough to understand that tithing is not part of church age giving. And if you make it a major issue, if you try to belittle someone who believes in tithing, or if you split company with someone because they tithe, then you are the one who is the immature believer, possibly more so than them, because you're not using discernment. There are many issues that it doesn't make that much difference to really have a confrontation over or to have a discussion over. And you have to know when to be firm and when to be flexible. You've heard me often say, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to God's grace with regards to the eternal destiny of a person, you don't back away. That is a time to be rigid. And you don't say, well, if you believe that you have to work, and I'm saying that you don't have to work, we're all God's children, we're all going in the same direction, well, let's just join hands and sing Kumbaya and all will be fine. That's not the way that it should work. You have to be rigid and never give in with regards to works salvation. But on these other peripheral issues, it takes discernment. Here's another illustration. Parents, you have to give your children latitude to a certain degree. There are times when you have to allow them to make mistakes and correct it themselves. There are other times when they do something that you do not tolerate and you have to jump on it like a duck on a June bug right away. For husbands have authority over their wives. They have to also use discernment. They have to respect the wife and give her latitude. Maybe her attitude isn't what it should be. Maybe she's not showing you the respect that she should. But if you jump down her throat every time, then you're not using proper discernment. Give her a chance to straighten it out for herself. That's what we should do. That's using proper discernment, you see. But there are some times, there are areas where you may have to straighten out a situation right away. And that comes with maturity. That comes with spiritual maturity. And so when it comes to stubbornness, we are never so stubborn that we force our will on someone to the point to where they have no will. They can't exercise their free will. So that's a part of what discernment is. It's knowing when to be rigid and when to be firm. But we are never rigid just to prove that we are right for the sake of showing that we are right, not for the sake of demonstrating God's grace. We're never to be stubborn just because we have the authority to enforce our will. Stubbornness is something that will turn around and really hurt the one who is being stubborn more than the ones who have to endure it. Now we go to the next point. I'm not going to give the number. We'll just go there. What the Israelites did with a stubborn, recalcitrant child. We need to turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, a recalcitrant child is one who will not respond to a discipline, will continue to defy any type of authority. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and starting with verse 18, we'll see what they did. The reason we're going here, because it has to do with stubbornness. We're in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, starting with verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Now, would you say from this scripture that God is serious about parents enforcing grace orientation and authority orientation? In other words, just because you are the authority doesn't mean you can't be gracious from time to time, but there is a time to be firm. And when parents are firm and their children did not respond to their disciplining, over and over they showed that they were recalcitrant. This is a command of God under the theocracy of Israel that they were to take the child out, prove that what they were saying was true, and the child was to be stoned to death. Now I submit to you that Israel did not have a teenage delinquency problem, because the children knew full well that if they rebelled against their parents in this fashion, what the result could be. Now, some people might just vibrate over this and think, that can't mean what it actually is saying. There has to be some type of modification to this, because God is a God of love, is He not? Of course He is. But He is very serious about parents disciplining their children. Turn to Exodus chapter 21 for just a second. That's just a few books back. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Drop down to verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. It wasn't that long ago. I guess it was a couple of years ago. I had a person that lived in my periphery. You don't know them. They don't go to this church, so don't try to guess who it was. But this was a woman who confided in me that she had a scratch on her cheek. And I thought, oh, you know, I didn't want to pry, but it was pretty obvious. And she told me, well, she got that scratch when she brought her daughter home from junior high school. And they were coming down the road, and her mother said something that set her off. And she started attacking her mother while her mother was driving the car. Her mother kept her hands on the wheel trying to drive while the daughter was scratching and biting and hitting and everything, her mother. And when she finished telling me, I said, well, is your daughter still alive? And she looked at me really funny. And she said, well, of course. I said, well, what did you do? She said, well, I gave her a stern talking to. And I just shook my head. And these were the verses that I was thinking of, you see. Now, I'm not suggesting, if you think I am, I'm not suggesting that we are to apply this to our day and age today. I'm not. I'm giving you these scriptures to show you how important it is for parents to teach their children respect for authority, and to show you the effects of stubbornness. I don't remember this, but I have been told this story several times with regards to stubbornness that I had. I was told that when I was a little boy, I don't know exactly how old, but there was a coffee table with a drawer in it. And I wanted to pull that drawer out. And I would pull the drawer out and everything would fall out on the floor. So, you know how old I was at that idea? What, how old?
About three.
About three, okay. So, and it would fall out on the ground and I would get my hands and my hands would be spanked. Get everything, put it back in the drawer and put it in. The first thing I'd do, walk right back over there and pull the drawer out. Spank my hands again. And I'd cry. They put everything back in the drawer and put it in. The next thing I'd do, go right over there and pull it out again. In complete defiance. Stubborn, you see. And I don't know how long this went in, but the story goes that my hands were beet red. The one that was doing the spanking of the hands is back there, amen. But this went on till finally, I don't know what, five times, six times, whatever it was, and finally they took everything, put it back in the drawer and set it back in there, and I can just visually stand there waiting for me. And I went and I started to grab the drawer and I hesitated and looked up and I left it alone. You see? Someone was going to win in that confrontation. And it's always that way. Every time that your children are stubborn and they're challenging your authority, either they're going to win or you're going to win. Now, I've heard this idea about, well, you need to let children just do what they want to do and learn from their own decisions that what they're doing is not going to be beneficial. Well, what if your children want to play chase out in Walmart's parking lot? Are you going to say, well, let them go ahead and do it and let them find out when a car blindsides them that that wasn't a good idea to do? Stubbornness is something that has to be dealt with. According to this story, with me, it started at least at the age of three. And so children have to learn that stubbornness does not pay off. What children do, they want to have their way. And when they don't obey, they just ratchet it up another notch. Some children throw a fit. And you see this more often these days than you used to, at least I have noticed it, in stores. And whoever these vendors are, it puts all the candy and cookies and all this right there, where you check out, right at the right level where the kids can grab them and everything. Boy, do they ever test the parental effect on the children. And I don't know how many times I've seen children grab candy and the mama put that back. And they throw a fit. Mama, okay, go ahead. Just hush them up. Well, the child just won the battle and they've been taught something. That if they throw a fit, they can get anything that they want, you see. And that's unfortunate. And it's really a battle of the wills at that point. And God is very serious about parents winning every battle. Did you hear that? You win every battle. Now, I'm talking about at a young age. You give them the love, you give them the praise, you give them everything they need, which they need the praise as much as they need the discipline. But sometimes the stubbornness has to be dealt with at a young age. And that's why I read these verses. And again, I'm not suggesting that we should use these same principles with regards to if a child curses his parent, that they should be executed. But the principle is there of how important it is that the parents teach respect for authority. I'm not saying that parents should abuse their children in any way. You should never discipline your children in anger, ever. There should be no abuse. But there is a lot of effective ways to instill respect and to break that troubling stubbornness that children seem to have. Next point. Excuse me. A habit of stubborn rebellion can be hard to break, but if you do not break it, God will break you. You might put a little star by that. We all have our little patterns and our little areas of rebellion that can become a habit. But if you don't break that habit, it will grow worse, and eventually God is going to break you. And we have a scripture here, Judges chapter 2. Excuse me. And in Judges chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19, excuse me, we have an illustration. Judges chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. This is referring to Israel when they were over in a period where they were ruled by judges that God would give them. And the reason they were oppressed and afflicted is because they did not listen to the judges. They listened to the judges for a while. Then they became recalcitrant, just like the children that we were looking at a while ago. And God allowed them to be oppressed and afflicted. Finally, He had pity on them, and He gave them these judges. And then listen to what happens in verse 19. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, that they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, because of this nation has transgressed My covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to My voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And he goes on. All I'm illustrating here is the result of a stubborn nation, a stubborn people. God will break eventually. Now the last point under stubbornness found the last point here. The Israelites had a reputation of being stubborn and rebellious. And we look at Psalm chapter 78, verse 8 as an illustration of that. Psalm 78 and verse 8 says, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a regeneration that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So they had a reputation of being stubborn and rebellious. Sometimes when you read the accounts of the first and second generation of the Exodus, you wonder, how can those people, after seeing all of the wonderful works that God had provided for them, still be rebellious and not believe? Well, all we have to do is look in a mirror, because we do the same thing. And we shouldn't be shocked. So hopefully this will enlighten you a bit about a very strong mental attitude sin of stubbornness. We continue now with the next mental attitude sin. You all have this on page 26. Ingratitude. This mental attitude sin has risen to epidemic proportions in our society of abundance, so that most people seldom show appreciation, especially the younger the person is. And the reason that younger people show less appreciation than those that came before them is because less and less parents are teaching their children to express gratitude. And that's one reason there's very few young people that have even an inkling about what gratitude is about. What is the guy that's on 2020 that has the mustache that...
Ronald?
No, he's a... on 2020... Give me a bright guy. Does anybody know who that is? Yeah, there you go. John Stossel did a little piece about 3 weeks ago, and it had to do with manners. But in manners, it was demonstrating that children have not been taught to show any gratitude. He had 20 kids come in, 10 boys and 10 girls. And they would come in to a table, into a room where he was sitting. He said, "Would you like to have some candy or cookies, whatever it is?" "Yes." And he would give it to them, bump, 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 turn around and walk off. 10 out of the 10 boys, not one, said thank you. 1 out of the 10 girls said thank you. And that just was a demonstration. And that's probably about the percentage that is today of how many youngsters have been taught how to say thank you. I drove a bus years ago, a school bus. You've got to be tough or insane to take that job, or very bad off, I mean, financially. But anyway, I wound up driving a school bus, and I could tell you kind of stories. But anyway, one that is pertinent here, a little girl had, I think it was around Halloween, and she had all this really nice Halloween candy. And she was sitting there, and sitting right behind me, and she gave a piece to the little child sitting next to her. And all the Amazons behind her saw this, and they started careening, running, and jumping, tore her sack completely open, just grabbing candy and running back. And I stopped the bus. And I made them, every one of them, give her that candy back. Some of it was, they already had in their mouth. It was pretty much of a mess. And I started to scold them about how crude and rude they were. Not one of them expressed thanks for it. And so I have seen firsthand the lack of appreciation in young people. And that was several years ago. I don't know what it's like today. But you know what? I don't blame the children. I blame their parents. As you'll see, I think it's the next point. Yeah, it's the next point. Point number 2. You'll see why. Self-centeredness, arrogance, and ingratitude comes naturally, but expressing gratitude is something that must be taught. And all those children who so rudely and audaciously just grabbed candy hand over fist and started shoveling it in their mouth had never been taught manners. When I said, "Has anyone ever taught you about saying thank you or please or may I?" they looked at me like I was speaking Chinese. They didn't have a clue what I was talking about. And it's the parents' fault. So it's something that has to be trained. It has to be learned. It doesn't come natural. 3. 2 of the most powerful words in the English language are thank you. They are just as important to say when someone opens a door for you as when someone gives you an expensive gift. Even the little things. And let me tell you something, you married folk. Just because you're married does not mean that manners should cease. And every time that your spouse does anything for you, if they go give you a cool glass of water, if they do anything that was an expression of their love towards you, or something that is an expression of thoughtfulness, you don't take it for granted. That's a sure way to damage a marriage. You say thank you. I think of some people have a hard time with this thank you business. They think when someone gives them something that's really important to them, that they have to be very effusive. They have to, you know, be grandiose about expressing their gratitude. And that's never mandatory. That's why I said, regardless of what someone gives to you, whether it's something small or great, the best response every time, 2 words, thank you. You don't need any more than that. But you certainly should not give any less than that. And we need to do that. I think of when I was growing up, I was fortunate enough to have really great Christmases. I always had a lot of nice presents and all. And my sister, even to this day, is very effusive. And when we would go into on Christmas morning, the living room was sealed off until the proper moment. And when the time came, they would open the doors and we would walk in. And my sister would have her toys and her stuff here, and I'd have mine over here. And my sister would just get in another gear. I mean, she would lift this thanking, and I don't know where she got it all, but she could just go on, and I would just quietly go over there, and I couldn't compete with that. So I would just go over there and I'd play with my toys, and maybe eventually, at least I hope, there was somewhere along the line that I said thank you. But I really felt intimidated, because I really appreciate, one time I got one of these airplanes that, you know, you stand and you go around like this and goes in a circle. I had wanted one for so long and was so thankful. And I wanted to express that thanks, but I had to wait my turn. And it took about 20 minutes, it seemed like. So my point is, don't ever think that when you say those two words that they're not enough. That's all that is needed. But surely, you should have enough gratitude in your soul to give those two words anyway. And where does it start? It starts with the parent. Johnny, what do you say when the nice man gives you candy or gives you whatever? I know I had that said to me enough times, did you? And no one had to tell me. When my mother or father says, what do you say? What was instant? Thank you. Until it came automatic. When someone opens the door, do you take it for granted and just push through? Well, that's rude. That's thoughtless of even the smallest gesture of grace and love and thoughtfulness should be recognized with the same two words. Those two words are very powerful. Thank you. Point number four. Showing ingratitude is a danger sign that there is a lack of appreciation in the soul. No one can be happy without the capacity to appreciate what they have. You know, I was thinking about this on the way here today. Most of us have a place to go home to, don't we? To get in out of the weather, roof overhead, and so forth. Do you ever just thank the Lord for that? Do you ever thank Him that you have a nice place to go home to? There are a lot of people today that had a home yesterday and no longer do. If you've seen the news, you know what I'm talking about the tornadoes. We can't take anything for granted because it can be taken away in a heartbeat. None of those people contemplated last week that they would be homeless today. So we should take a great diligence in thanking the Lord for such things. We are great at taking things for granted, but we shouldn't. Here we have a scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 and 8, and this has to do with false teachers. And this is who is that think that godliness is a means to financial gain, to read this into context. So false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You see that today. Do you know that some of these guys that are movers and shakers on TV, the televangelists and all this bunch, are multimillionaires, some of them. And some of them have their own jets, and they're very well off. Well, it was the same then. Now we have the word of contrast. But godliness with contentment. Underlying contentment. That's the whole point. Contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Are you content with what you have? No, I'm not looking for answers. I'm just posing the question. Do you have enough to eat? Well, this says if you have enough to eat and clothing to wear, then be content with that. And God is going to take care of our needs. But what's our problem? Keeping up with the Joneses. We're so easy to get our soul in distorted to where we think if the Joneses have a new car, we need a new car. If the Joneses have a new swimming pool, we need a new swimming pool. And you think that happiness resides there, and if you do, you have a serious soul kink. it's not about what you have. God will provide whatever you need, and you should be content with that. Paul said it this way. He said, I have learned to be content. Sometimes Paul had abundance, and sometimes he had nothing. He was destitute. But through it all, he had learned to be content. And what we're learning through this doctrine of ingratitude is that we need to learn to be content. And one way we learn is, as we get into our next point down here in point number 5, is that we are commanded to give thanks. God commands us to be thankful. And it shouldn't be just a habit that is not thought about. In other words, some prayers people utter or mumble, well, God, thank you for this or thank you for that. It should be genuine. You should think about how much God has blessed you. Like I said, if you have food and you have clothing, the Bible says be content with that. How much more do you have than just food and clothing? Quite a bit, right? Do you really have the appreciation that you should for that, or do we take it for granted? When something breaks, do we get our tail tied in a knot just because our dryer isn't working? Are we so spoiled that we think it's below us to pull out a line and put clothes on a clothesline? Well, for a lot of people, they do. I mean, we are so spoiled. What I'm showing you here is that as you grow spiritually, one of the great benefits is gaining capacity, and part of it is capacity to have appreciation for what you have. And if you don't have that capacity, guess what? It doesn't matter how much you have, it will never be enough. And you will never be happy, and you will never be satisfied if you, first of all, don't have the capacity to appreciate what you have. And we won't get to it tonight, but the greatest gift that was ever given to you is the gift of salvation. Do you appreciate that? Do you ever thank the Lord for providing so great a salvation? Do you ever thank the Lord for supplying the Holy Spirit and the potential, the heights that we can reach as being church-age believers? There's so much for us to be thankful for. And yet, we are so quick to whine and complain. Well, this is shedding light on yet another mental attitude sin that we are to notice in our own soul. And we have, again, just begun to fight on this one. So I'm going to draw a line here on point number 4, and we'll pick this up next time. And between now and then, we will thank the Lord, hopefully, for whatever comes our way, because that's what we're going to find. The Lord commands us to be thankful, and He goes so far as to say, we should be thankful for all things. The good as well as the bad. But we'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to focus our attention upon these practical aspects of life, that You will help us to recognize these mental attitude sins in our own life so that we will be able to snuff them out through the pertinent doctrine. We pray that You will help us to have the proper appreciation for all that You have done for us in the past, what You're doing for us now, and what You will do for us in the future. We thank You for it and pray that You will help us to continue to grow in appreciation, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.